Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3. I want us to focus on Jesus for a good while here. And to do that, we go to God's Word. Thankfully, the Lord has not made His church dependent on creative men pumping out relevant sermons. But rather, we come to Christ, we gaze upon the beauty of Christ by going to the testimony, by going to His Word. I want us to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 14. Excuse me, 21 through chapter 4, verse 13. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 13. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for letting us draw near to you in worship. Lord, to come before you in prayer and to come before you with songs of praise, Lord, we count it such a blessing, such a privilege, Lord, that we get to do this. By the blood of Christ, you've done away with our sin so that we could come before you, be accepted in your presence. And now, Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us as our teacher. Lord Jesus, draw near to us as our teacher. Teach us your word. Help us, Lord, to see wondrous things in your law. Please show us Christ. God, I pray that you would give every soul here a glimpse of the glory of Christ as we look at your word this morning. We're dependent on you, Lord. We need your help for this time. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So from Luke 3:21 to chapter 4, verse 13, there's three main things that you see here. You see the baptism of Jesus, you see the genealogy of Jesus, and then the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. So his baptism, his genealogy, and his temptation. And we're going to read these one at a time. So let's look at the baptism of Jesus from chapter 3. And we'll read verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased." So a little bit about the context here. John the Baptist has been preaching. Conviction has been falling on the multitudes. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the multitudes are responding to it. He's preaching Christ. Remember, he said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." He's preaching Christ. The people are responding. The scripture says that the crowds are crying out, "What must we do? What must we do?" It says the tax collectors are crying out, "What must we do?" It says even the soldiers are crying out, "What shall we do?" They're pricked in the heart. They're convicted of their sin, and they're coming to John the Baptist as he preaches Christ and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the midst of this beautiful chaos, What do we see Jesus doing? What do we see Jesus doing? Well, he's come here too to be baptized. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized. Jesus was baptized too. Now, the writer here sets apart Jesus' baptism as unique from the rest. Now, in some ways, Jesus' baptism was like everybody else's, but in other ways, it was very, very unique. Now, the uniqueness of Jesus' baptism began before anything miraculous happened. It was unique before any of the miracles that we just read. The uniqueness of his baptism, you imagine it. Everybody is in the water that day, and everybody in the water that day needed something that Jesus did not need. Everybody in the water that day needed something that Jesus did not need. They needed forgiveness. They needed washing. They needed cleansing. And Jesus is not there as a repentant one. John the Baptist is preaching, repent. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is not there. It's unique. He's not there as a repentant one that needs forgiveness. If you notice in the text we just read, it says, and he was praying. You see that in the text, verse 21, 22 there? And he was praying. Now that happens a lot in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, you have these scenes that are shown to us about Jesus from different, you know, parts of Jesus' life. But Luke always seems to highlight something about Jesus' prayer life. And it does it again right here. It says, and he was praying. Now it doesn't tell us what he was praying, but we know it was unique. We know that he wasn't praying the same things that everybody else was praying that day. Now, the scripture tells us that the others were baptized by John. This is a quote from scripture. They were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. What are other people praying? They're confessing their sins. But here comes Jesus. He has nothing to confess. He has no sin to confess. Imagine it. Person after person entering into that water, those crowds are convicted of their sin, and person after person enters those waters, and what are they doing? They're confessing their sin. They're expressing their need for forgiveness. I'm sure many of them had tears of brokenness. They know they need forgiveness, and they're confessing their sins in those waters, but then one steps into the water, and his prayer is different. It says he prays, but his prayer is different. This isn't prayer asking for reconciliation to God, but these are prayers that express an intimacy with the Father that no one's ever heard before. He's praying, but he's not confessing sin. His baptism was unique, and John the Baptist felt it. When Jesus stepped into those waters, John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? There's something unique about this man coming to be baptized. Now, obviously, it gets even more unique, right? Notice it says, and the heavens were opened. You see that? This baptism split the heavens. This baptism, just for a moment, it unveiled that divider between heaven and earth, as if to say the great mediator between heaven and earth has arrived. This is a heaven-splitting baptism. Think of all the other baptisms that day. The crowds came, the tax collectors came, the soldiers came. Think about all those other baptisms that day. They go down into the water, just like everybody else. They confess their sin, just like everybody else. They go into the water, they come out of the water, and then they walk back up on the shore, just like everybody else. But not this baptism. This baptism was different. Why? This baptism had a triune interruption. They were interrupted by a glimpse to the nature of God and his Trinitarian nature. Look at verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased. God is described here as Trinity. Mind-blowing reality. Glorious reality. This doctrine is not contrived by men. How do you get there? You just read the entire Bible. Go from Genesis to Revelation, the whole time asking yourself, who is this God? What does the Bible reveal about who this God is? And what do you find as you read through the Bible? The Father is God? Yeah. The Son is God? Yes. The Spirit is God? So there's three gods? And the Bible says, no, there's not three gods. There's only one God. This is mind-bending, glorious reality. How can our finite brains take in the infinite? Three persons, one God. And we see the same thing here laid out in our passage. The Father is not the Son. He's speaking about the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit descends on the Son. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father. So three persons, but not three gods, one God. What a glorious, unique reality. What a unique baptism interrupted by this triune interruption here. Now, what does the Father say? When the Father interrupts, what does he say? He says this about the eternal Son. The eternal Son who took on human flesh, he says this, you are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased. Imagine hearing it from heaven. All the crowds there hearing it from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. This baptism is an affirmation that this man that's sharing the water with sinners, is indeed the Son of God. You are my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. Everyone else is confessing sin, and then one steps in with nothing to confess. Everybody's watching him. Why isn't this man, everybody else is confessing sin, why isn't this man, Jesus, confessing sin as he goes into the water? And suddenly, the Father speaks up and speaks for him. Instead of a confession of sin, we get a confession of righteousness in him, in you. I'm well pleased. You are my beloved Son. This is the Son of God, and in you, I'm well pleased. Please, a confession of righteousness while everyone else confesses sin. What a unique baptism. What a unique man. And so this baptism is a huge moment. It's a massive moment in history. This baptism was the major public introduction of the Son made flesh. This baptism marked the beginning of his ministry. His ministry of seeking and saving the lost. This marks the beginning of it. And so then here we are, this massive moment. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased. The baptism of Jesus. This huge moment. And then what do we get next in the text? A genealogy? You see it there in the text. The next thing we get is a genealogy. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at this genealogy. Now, I want to read it. I want to read every name in it. But before we do that, let me say a few things about the importance of genealogies in the Bible. I was encouraged by others as a young believer not to devalue the genealogies in the Bible. That when you're reading through the Word of God, even though they're not as exciting to read, I was encouraged, don't devalue these genealogies. Now, initially, that encouragement was very simple. It just sounded something like this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, even these genealogies. Read all of it. Enjoy all of it. Read the Bible over and over again, even those more difficult parts like these genealogies. I had one older man even tell me, he read Jude 14. If you ever read that verse, if you remember that verse, Jude 14, it mentions Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And the older man asked me, now how did you know that Enoch was the seventh from Adam? Seventh from Adam. And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, because he read the genealogies. So encouragement to read these genealogies. They're breathed out by God. That was the initial simple encouragement to not devalue them. Then, to go a step further, one day I realized the messianic significance of these genealogies. In fact, I was sitting in a conference and Vody Baucham was teaching the Word of God, probably some conference on manhood or something, I don't even remember. But I'm sitting in this conference and Vody Baucham begins to lay out Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. That right after man falls into sin, right after man's fall and ruin in sin, right after that happens, God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman, through the lineage, the genealogical seed of the woman, is going to come one that's going to crush Satan's head. And he talked about that promise of the Messiah coming through the seed of the woman. And then from there, he went to that first genealogy you read about in Genesis chapter 5. And he just made a simple little point that you realize that that genealogy is there, just like so many of the other genealogies in the Bible, to trace the lineage of that seed so that you can trace the line of the seed of the woman all the way to Christ. And it blew my mind. I don't think I heard the rest of the conference. The whole rest of the time, I'm tracing out from Genesis, the promise in Genesis 3:15, there's a seed of the woman coming, and I'm just tracing it out all the way through the Old Testament until I get to the Christ, and he came. Don't devalue the genealogies. Now, we're talking about the baptism of Jesus as this great public introduction. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. But you want to talk about great introductions. Think about this genealogy here. Here is Jesus' lineage traced back through King David, back through Abraham, all the way back to the first man, Adam. 77 names, all of them reminding us who Jesus is. Every single one of them reminding us who Jesus is. He's the one promised to come through Adam and Eve, the head crusher of Satan. He's the one promised to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In your seed, all nations will be blessed. He's the one promised to come through Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The one promised to come through King David. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his throne forever. The one that all the psalmists spoke about. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The one that all the prophets spoke about. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and have a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So these genealogies remind us that the Christ that the whole Old Testament spoke about has come. He's come. Here he is, standing in the water with sinners. The Father shines a spotlight on him. The Holy Spirit descends on him. This is the beloved Son. Let's read his genealogy. Start in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezra, the son of Nega, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, something's being set up in our passage. Now, you know we're about to dive into chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, the temptation of Jesus. But don't miss this. Have you missed it? Something's being set up in this passage. Okay? I want you to make some important connections so that you don't miss what's being set up here. Notice, what did the Father say at his baptism? You are my beloved Son. That's the Son of God. Then a genealogy. That's interesting. That takes you all the way to Adam. And what does it call Adam? The Son of God. You are my beloved Son. You're the Son of God. And then a genealogy that seems so out of place. Then a genealogy that takes us to Adam, the Son of God. Then when we get to the temptations of Jesus, over and over again, the devil is going to say to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you truly are the Son of God. So Jesus, Son of God, Adam, Son of God, temptation. If you truly are the Son of God, don't keep those connections in mind. They'll help you understand the text. So let's go now to the temptation of Jesus. We're going to just try to read it and get the plain sense here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's just read verse 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. So keep this in mind. This just said, well, we just read, said Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This isn't happenstance, right? This is divinely purposed. He's going into this wilderness to be tempted. Notice it says that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. 40 days. We just get three highlights at the end of this 40 days, but for 40 days, tempted by the devil. Notice it says at the very end, and he was hungry. Now, that's not just a Captain Obvious moment, okay? Hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he was hungry. No, that phrase has this idea of he's experiencing starvation right now. He's experiencing starvation. He is hungry. He is starving in a real sense of the word. Now, let's read the first temptation. Look at verse 3 and 4. The first highlighted temptation. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan tries to take advantage of Jesus in this state of starvation. And Jesus shows us what it looks like when a man would rather starve than sin. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He'd rather starve than sin. Let's read the second temptation, verse 5 through 8, the second highlighted temptation. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Satan tries to lure Jesus with power. In some sort of vision, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "All you have to do is worship me, and I'll give it all to you." Now remember, the New Testament talks about Satan as the little g god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4. John 12:31 calls Satan the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age. And he shows him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, "All of it will be yours if you just bow down and worship me." Now, Jesus knows his Old Testament. And Jesus knows all the promises. The promises are clear, that the Christ would receive authority and glory of all nations. The Christ is going to receive that, but not before horrendous suffering. As he goes to the cross for us, as he absorbs the wrath of God, as he takes our punishment for sin, he's got to go to the cross before the crown. And here Satan says, "Hey, I've got a way." He lures him with this. "I got a way that you could have the crown without the cross." But Jesus doesn't bend. The third highlighted temptation, verse 9 through 13, look at it. "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So up until this third temptation, Satan has failed to wound Jesus. Now Satan has a lot at his disposal, right? Remember 1 John 2:16? It says, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. What's from the world? It says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan has the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life at his disposal. Now, he tried the lust of the flesh. "Since you're starving, turn this stone into bread." He tried the lust of the flesh. He tried the lust of the eyes. "Let me show you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Look at that. Don't you want that? You can have that without suffering." He tried that, but it's been a failed mission. And so now he pulls out deception. Now he pulls out the pride of life. "Prove to everyone that you are who you think that you are. Prove it. Just drop yourself off this temple. Just fall off of this. Surely God will catch you if you're the Son of God," right? And he even quotes Scripture. Satan quotes Psalm 91 to deceive and to twist, to lure him into the pride. "Just cast yourself down off of here. Throw yourself down." Jesus stands his ground, quotes another scripture to him, stands his ground, and sends the devil off defeated. A quick lesson in hermeneutics. This passage is not about scripture memory. Now, do I want you to memorize scripture? You better believe I do. Do I think this is a good place to look and sort of in a secondary way say, "Hey, Jesus had scripture memorized. Well, let's memorize scripture too." Yeah, that's fine. All that's good. But the main point of this passage, listen to me, interpretation is important, hermeneutics is important. It's not about scripture memory. This passage is also not about your fight against temptation. Should you learn how to fight temptation here? Sure. But the main point of this is not about you fighting temptation. You don't read through this passage and the main point being, WWJD, what would Jesus do? If you do that, you've missed the point. So then what is this passage about? What is the temptation of Jesus all about? It's about the sinless Savior. It's about the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. This is about the sinless Savior. Think about it. We all sin at the drop of a hat. Jesus would rather starve. We grasp for earthly power. And we want comfort. We don't want the suffering that might come with it. Jesus literally rejects the offer to have all the power in the world and skip drinking the cup of God's wrath. Jesus rejects it. We're so easily taken by deception. And then we justify ourselves by twisting the scriptures. Jesus has never once been deceived by the evil one. Not one single time has he been deceived by the evil one. Think about this. How many times in your life have you fallen to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? How many times? Can you count them? Jesus never once. This is about the sinless Savior that was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. Now, don't miss the context here. I told you to remember those connections a moment ago. Let's try to pull the context in for just a moment. The context draws our attention to Adam, the first man, Adam. You've got Jesus, that's the Son of God, that's in the baptism. Genealogy to Adam, the Son of God. And then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. A comparison is being placed before us. Purposefully placed before us is this comparison between Jesus and Adam. Jesus, the Son of God, and as it says in the genealogy, Adam, the Son of God. A comparison is being put before our eyes here, especially in the temptations in the wilderness. Think about this. Adam failed these temptations. In Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to Satan coming like a serpent to deceive, to tempt Adam and Eve. That's what we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 3. And what we see here in Luke chapter 3 is that same serpent coming to tempt Jesus. And listen to this from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Adam fell to these same temptations. Genesis 3, verse 6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. It says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam failed these temptations, but when the same temptations are offered to Jesus, victory. There's a comparison being put before us here between Adam and Christ. Now, why make this comparison? Luke's not just picking on Adam. Like, ha-ha, Adam didn't get it, but Jesus did. You know, he didn't skip over all of us who have sinned. You know, he sinned and others who sinned before him and just go back to Adam and just happen to pick on Adam. Why? Why this comparison between Jesus, the Son of God, and Adam, who he calls the Son of God? It's highlighting something very, very important in your Bible that every Christian needs to understand. This comparison between Jesus and Adam is highlighting something you need to understand. And it's the idea of federal headship. federal headship. Now, what does it mean? What does federal headship mean? It's this. God did not create Adam as merely the first man. He's not just the first man, but God created him as the federal head of humanity. Now, the word federal means representative, okay? So Adam was not just first in the order of creation, but he was created as the federal representative head of all humanity. Every human on the planet has a federal head, and Adam represents all of humanity. If Adam fails, we all fail. If Adam succeeds, we all succeed. If Adam loses, we all lose. If Adam wins, we all win. That's the idea of federal headship. And every human on the planet has a federal head. It's either Adam or, as Luke 3 starts to present to us, or it's Jesus. Jesus came to be the second Adam, or to say it the way it says it in 1 Corinthians, the last Adam. He came to be the last Adam. He came to be the federal representative head of the new humanity. Now, I'm not making this up. This isn't just theological jargon. I didn't come up with this. I want you to understand that even the Apostle Paul, when Paul read his Old Testament, this is how he thought. This is how he thought about Adam and Jesus. Two men. There's really only two men. That's how he thought about it. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says this. By one man's disobedience, that's Genesis 3, Adam, the many were made sinners. You get that? He failed, we failed. He sinned, we're in sin. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, that's talking about Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Do you get that? You've got Adam, and then Jesus is called the last Adam. There's no more coming. Just two men. The first man is from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Now, Jesus wasn't second in the order. Okay, it wasn't Adam and then Jesus second in order of humans on the planet. But rather you have the first man and the second man. Two representative heads. Two federal heads. You were either in Adam or you were in Christ. And that's being placed before us in this passage in Luke chapter 3. Jesus is being put forward as a mighty warrior to fight in your stead. Adam was your mighty warrior and he failed. Jesus is put forward in Luke 3 as the mighty warrior to fight in your place. Now, a beautiful illustration of this can be found in the story of David and Goliath, right? David and Goliath, you got two groups of people. You got the Israelites, you got the Philistines. You got the Israelite army and you got the Philistine army. And instead of them fighting each other, they're both to send a representative. They both to send a man. One sends Goliath and the other one sends David to represent. Now, if David wins, we all win. If David loses, we all lose. Now imagine we're all the soldiers. They're sitting on the sidelines watching this battle go down between David and Goliath. We're all sitting on the sidelines, and after David slays Goliath, he wins, we win, the victory is won. In that moment, we don't make WWDD bracelets. What would David do? And we all start using slingshots or something. That's not how it goes down. We shout the victory. David, our representative, has won. And it's the same way when we read Luke chapter 3. We don't just read that, and sure, there's examples we take away, but it's not the main point. We read Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4, and we see what happened, that temptation in the wilderness. We say our Christ, our Savior, our representative, our mighty warrior has won for us. Adam failed. We failed. He never failed. He has the victory. Now, God designed things this way. Adam, not just as the first human, but as the representative head of all humans. If he fails, we all fail. If he wins, we all win. God designed it that way. Now, some people might say, I don't like the idea. I don't like it that God made it that way. I kind of want to stand on my own 2 feet. I don't like it that God made it that way. And to people that don't like it, I would say to you, fine, you go down in the valley and fight Goliath. That's not going to end well. You're going to fall. You're going to end just like Adam did. So hear me out. To reject the idea that Adam represents you is to reject the idea that the second Adam can represent you. To reject the truth that you are fallen because of Adam is to also reject the idea that you can be victorious because of Jesus. Massively important doctrine here. Now, this passage in Luke 3 and 4 is highlighting this very thing. Jesus is the Son of God. See that in the baptism. Adam is the Son of God. We see that in the genealogy. Both are federal heads. All humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. Where Adam failed, Christ Jesus prevailed. To be in Adam is death, but to be in Christ is life from the dead. One pastor said it like this, and I love this. A little paragraph I want to read to you. Hear this paragraph. Luke, he's referring to Luke 3 and 4. Luke wants us to see that the wilderness temptation, that's Luke 4, is nothing less than a rerun of Eden. That's Genesis 3. Luke 4 is a rerun of Genesis 3. As the serpent launched his fiery arrows at Eve, with her husband standing by, tempting her to doubt the goodness of God and his word, that's Genesis 3, so he is at it again with Jesus, the Son of God, Luke 4. But unlike Adam and Eve, who with full stomachs were surrounded by a luscious garden, Genesis 3, Jesus is to endure the trial in a barren wilderness, having fasted now for 40 days. That's Luke 4. The serpent had infiltrated the domain where Adam was to reign as God's representative. That's Genesis 3. But now Jesus wages a counterattack by infiltrating the domain of Satan. Luke chapter 4. He has entered the house of the strong man to bind him so that he might plunder his goods and reclaim those whom he has taken captive. I love that quote. Now, this pastor is highlighting the similarities that Luke is highlighting between Adam and Jesus. Okay? Both are the sons of God. Both are put forward as a representative. Both have gone toe-to-toe with the devil. Both of them, their actions affect everybody under their headship. Both of them, there's similarities here. But this pastor also highlights the differences between Adam and Eve. Excuse me, between Adam and Jesus. He highlights the differences between Adam and Jesus. Think about it. Adam got to go to battle on his home turf. Jesus, though, had to infiltrate enemy territory. Adam failed from Eden, from paradise. Jesus was victorious in a God-forsaken wilderness. Adam failed where he was the ruler. Jesus was victorious where Satan was the ruler of this world. Adam had a full belly in battle. Jesus was starving. Adam had a bride to help him. Jesus did this all by himself, all alone. In Genesis 3, Adam was conquered by the serpent. In Luke 3, Luke 4, Jesus conquers the dragon.
And this is the way you should view that amazing moment of temptation in the wilderness. Listen to me. It's really, really important that everybody knows this. All of us are born into this world in Adam. You are born into this world in Adam, under his federal headship. Therefore, you're born guilty, you're born dead, you're born sinful, condemned. And just as Adam was removed from paradise, in that final day, if you die in Adam, what you will hear is, "Depart from me." Just as Adam's removed from paradise, even in a worse way, on that final day, if you die in Adam, you're born in Adam, but if you die in Adam, you'll hear those words on the last day, "Depart from me." Please don't be deceived. Do you know how many people don't think that they're on this path, and they are? They don't think that they're in Adam. "Hey, I went to church. I was raised around church stuff. Grandma was a Christian," and they think they're okay. "I'm better than some people that are around me. I'm not as bad as the next guy." And they think, surely I'm not in Adam. I'm not going to hell. Think of how many people think that way. Jesus said many people think that way. They're even going to tell Jesus that. "Jesus, we did this and we did this and we did this." And it says, and he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It's deadly serious. You're born in Adam, and if you die in Adam, you go to hell forever. You'll hear those words, "Depart from me." So you're born in Adam, but listen, it's very important. You must be born again in Christ. All who come to Jesus and trust in Jesus are in Christ. You are removed from Adam's representation as your federal head, and Jesus becomes your federal head. And on that last day, what you still deserve to hear is, "Depart from me," but what are you going to hear instead? You hear the same thing that your representative heard. "My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Do you know how much you're not going to deserve that? "My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." How could he be well pleased? How could the Father be pleased with me? Because Christ took away all the sin, and he gives you his righteousness, and he's your representative. And because of Christ Jesus, who came, the one that was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin, and then went to die for your sins instead. Man, and to stand there on the last day, and instead of "Depart from me," to hear, "My beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." What a glorious, glorious thought. I want to close this with a quick application to the young people at Grace Community Church. So young people at Grace Community Church, please hear me. Some of you are looking at yourself way too much, and you need to get your eyes off yourself. And I'm not talking about selfies. I mean, you probably need to stop doing that too. But I'm not talking about selfies. I'm talking about this inward gaze, this constant inward gaze, to try to determine, am I a Christian or not? You got to stop looking at yourself. You got to stop looking at yourself. No one has ever been saved by looking inward. Do you understand that? No one has ever, ever, ever been saved because they looked inward on themselves. The salvation has only come by looking away from yourself to Christ Jesus. So some of you young people, I want to encourage you. I've had conversations with you. I want to encourage you. You've got to stop looking at yourself. Think about this passage we're studying. Think about this passage. This passage does not say you need to fight temptation better. You've already failed that. You need to look to the one who conquered temptation. This passage does not say you need to be less like the world. You need to be less sinful. You've already failed that. Can't you see? This passage doesn't say be less like Adam. No, you are like Adam. Don't you see that? You need to look to the sinless one. You need to look to the sinless Savior. Get your eyes off of yourself. This passage only calls you to look inward for just a second. This passage says, look inward for just a second and see, yeah, you know I am like Adam. Look inward for just a second. I'm obviously of the stock of Adam. But then turn your eyes away from yourself and look to Christ Jesus who came to save us. It really is that simple. Because it's grace. It's unmerited. It's not earned by you. You can't earn it. It's amazing grace. And so it really is that simple. Stop looking at yourself to try to determine saved or not saved. Look to Christ. Do you see him here? He was tempted in every way like you are. You failed, but he didn't. And he didn't beat his chest and say, see, I told you it could be done. No, he went straight to the cross and died for your sins. Risen from the dead, look to him. Look to Christ and not to yourself. Oh, praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. Praise the Lord, the glorious one. By his hand, we stand in victory. By his name, we overcome. Let's pray. God, thank you for a glimpse of our Savior in your word. God, you are so glorious. Lord Jesus, you are so glorious. And we see so dimly right now. And you told us that, Lord, that in this age we see in a mirror dimly, but one day face to face. And Lord, every time you give us a little glimpse of how glorious Christ is, Lord, God, we want more. We realize how much we don't know, how dull our affections can be, Lord. It seems so ridiculous, Lord, so sinful to not see you as glorious as you are. So God, please help us. Please give us as much of face-to-face, God, that we can have now in this life. And God, I pray especially for the young people in our church that won't stop looking at themselves. God, I pray that they would find no hope in themselves, that their inward gaze would end in nothing but failure, and it would drive them very, very soon to look away from themselves to you, Lord Jesus. You are the great Savior. And I pray, God, that they would come to you. And I pray, Lord, that they would be saved and assured that they would rest in you. You're their Savior, Lord. You're our Savior, and we give you praise. Help us to sing to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.